Good morning. This Palm Sunday, we're reading from John 12, verses 9 through 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Thank you, Mark. That's how you do it right there. Let's pray. Palm Sunday, Lord, the triumphal entry, as it's called, Lord, we want to fix our gaze upon Jesus and this moment of his life and all that it means this morning. So, Lord, speak through the pages of Scripture to us, and Lord, would you meet us, like each of us, Lord, each person here today, right where we are at in life, believer, not believer, struggling, not struggling, wherever we're at, meet us there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, anybody? Are you new to Idaho, like say in the last year or two? Anybody? You have a few? Sorry for the weather. they probably didn't tell you, but we went ahead and canceled spring this year. And it's the way it goes here sometimes. Today we kick off what's called Holy Week, or Passion, the Passion of Jesus. And Passion Week, it refers to the passion that drove Jesus to willingly go through all of the challenges that he would face in that week that would end up with him being stripped naked and nailed to a cross. And Hebrews 12, verse 2 says about Jesus that it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. So there was something in Jesus's mind and heart as he went through what he went through. He was looking past the week, and there was something that was sustaining him to get through the week. It was the joy, it was probably the joy of, we could name a few things, obedience, being obedient to the Father, for sure. It was the joy that would come knowing he would sit down at the right hand of the Father, you know, shortly after this week. It was the joy of looking forward to the future city whose building and maker is God, that will be filled with rebellious sinners made righteous in the sight of God, a bride being formed for Jesus. It was all those things that were in the heart of mind of Jesus. It was joy to him to look forward to those things. And it helped him through this very difficult week. And by the way, we have the same joy set before us that leads us through our difficulties. Well, Passion Week began with what is commonly called Jesus' triumphal entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so a triumphal entry in the Roman Empire in the first century, it was something that was done for Roman generals who would, after a major victory, they would get essentially a parade and a party to celebrate what they had done. If you killed, history tells us, if they killed at least 5,000 of the enemy in a single battle, they qualified for this very special honor known as the triumphal entry. And so the general would ride into the city in a four-horse drawn chariot, leading a long parade, a procession of the Roman legion, thousands of soldiers. And then according to the Roman historian Dio Cassius, after the Senate officially decreed a triumph, there would be this lavish parade procession. It would often be financed by the general, the spoils that the general took from the people that he conquered. But from Dio Cassius, he says this in his writing, quote, "The general appeared arrayed in the triumphal dress and wearing armlets with a laurel crown upon his head and holding a branch in his right hand." So there would be a massive gathering of all the important people in the empire. Then the general would praise the gathered soldiers. He would give gifts to everyone. And then mounted on a tower kind of shaped chariot, you know, I don't know if you've seen those in the movies, but they go up high and he's standing on this high chariot. And he would move in procession. There would be a slave with him holding a laurel wreath crown over his head, and then he was preceded into the city by captives, by graphic dramatizations of what happened in the battle. So it was like a play going on in front of the people. And the streets were lined with thousands and thousands of people, much like what happens in our cities after the city's team brings home the championship. Most recently, Kansas City. Any Chiefs fans here? Yeah, we got one Chief fan. So, boo. So, we all probably saw the pictures a couple months ago. The Kansas City Chiefs, they win the Super Bowl, they're crowned NFL champions, and their city, Kansas City, they throw a parade for their heroes. And thousands of people line the streets, players and coaching staff all parade through the streets to the cheers of the crowd. I think it would have been a lot more dramatic if they would have been able to put all the Philadelphia Eagles in chains and had them shuffling through the streets of Kansas City, you know, Sirianni the coach and the owners and the players all. Well, that's what they did in the Roman Empire to celebrate a victory. And it got even more intense than that. Captives were actually killed during this parade to illustrate the victory. So it got really intense. Flowers were spread and perfume was dispersed and incense burned to kind of offset the stench of death. And so the flowers and the perfume and the light and the incense were the smell of victory to the people who cheered the general. To the captives, however, it was the smell of death. That's what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So God's people, Paul says, are the aroma of Christ to the world. And it's a beautiful aroma to those who are being saved. It's the smell of death to those who refuse God's gift. Well, finally, the victorious general would arrive at the Roman capital, where he would make an offering to the gods, and they would have a lavish dinner and get drunk and all of that, and afterwards they would go home. So that was the triumphal entry that was given the Roman army, the Roman general. Well, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was slightly different, and it was Passover week in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was buzzing. I mean, people were absolutely buzzing. Thousands and thousands of people converging upon the city, because it was Passover week, was one of the three required feasts that religious Jews were required to attend. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover. There was the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, or Pentecost, we would call it. And then there was the Feast of Booths, or Sukkoth. Those three feasts, everybody had to come. So thousands upon thousands of people coming to Jerusalem, converging upon the city. It would be packed with pilgrims from all over the nation and beyond. And so there was an unusual excitement in the air this particular year, because the big buzz in the streets centered on this man from Galilee, who allegedly did miracles and was saying things and teaching things that no one had ever taught before. And so everyone was talking about him. And not only that, but news was circulating in the streets about a local guy called Lazarus, who lived in a town just 2 miles away, who had been dead for 4 whole days, but was now alive and was now running around the city. So all this news is buzzing. I mean, people are like, did you hear about this guy? You know, and everybody's talking about it. And what about Jesus? Is he here? I hope he comes. I want to hear him talk, you know, that kind of thing. Lazarus and all of his family and friends, they were telling everyone what this Galilean did. And so everyone was wondering if Jesus would show up. And show up he did. So Saturday night, the night before Palm Sunday, Mary, Martha, and their back from the dead brother Lazarus, they threw a dinner party for Jesus. You can read about this in John 11. And the disciples and a few other people came to this dinner party. And this is where Mary took costly ointment and anointed Jesus with, you know, it amounted to about a year's wage. And she would wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Judas and some of the disciples were indignant that she would spend that much money on Jesus, you know. And Jesus rebuked them. You remember that story, most of you. And crowds of people were coming up the Mount of Olives to Bethany, which is where they lived, just 2 miles from Jerusalem, to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. So this is happening Saturday night, prior to Palm Sunday. John 12:9 says it this way: when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So people are coming from Jerusalem, and if you're familiar with the layout, you're coming from the Temple Mount down through the Kidron Valley, you go up the Mount of Olives and over to Bethany, just over the Mount of Olives. And it's just a little bit of a hike. And the chief priests were freaking out at this point in the city. They're thinking, you know what, we've got to kill Lazarus. That's our only choice here, man. This is getting out of control. People are fleeing to Jesus and believing in Jesus. And so this whole coming back from the dead thing is quite the marketing strategy for Jesus, they're thinking. John 12:10 says, so the chief priests, they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They were already planning to put Jesus to death because on the account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They're heading out of the city to Bethany. So the next morning, Sunday morning, Jesus sent two disciples to get a donkey and its foal, its year-old baby donkey. And huge crowds have gathered this Sunday morning now around Jesus. And the disciples brought the donkeys. They put their cloaks on the back of the foal, the year-old donkey. And Jesus climbed onto the back of the donkey. And the huge crowd then formed a path for Jesus. And they began to throw their coats down on the ground for Jesus and the donkey to walk on. And they began to shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they were actually quoting, that's Psalm 118. They're quoting a psalm of ascent. This was a psalm that as travelers would come to Israel for the various feasts, they would sing these psalms as they came up to Jerusalem. So now they're chanting it as it relates to Jesus. They're calling him the Son of David. This huge electrified crowd was declaring at the top of their lungs that Jesus, this Galilean, this guy from the north, was the promised Messiah. That's what they were saying. Well, there's three things I want to give to you from our story this morning. Number one, Jesus' triumphal entry happened to give opportunity. To give opportunity. So the scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna is remarkable for a number of reasons, but not the least is that up until this point, Jesus never really seemed interested in spreading the news about his identity to the masses. Has that ever struck you, like reading through the Gospels, where you're going, you know, Jesus is telling people, don't say that I healed you. Don't tell anybody. I mean, we're evangelical Christians here. It's like, we like to tell people about Jesus. Like, why is Jesus himself telling people not to tell people about him? You remember, for example, one of Peter's big days when he gave the right answer, you know, when Jesus said, who are people saying that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Way to go, Peter. You know the story. Matthew 16:20 says, then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. What? I mean, isn't that the whole reason that you're here? Another example, Peter and the boys are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus transfigure before them, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. An amazing scene. And then in Matthew 17:9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Okay, so now we're getting a little bit of a clue. There's a timing thing that's going on with this information. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus healed a leper and then tells him in Mark 143, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer your for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. So Jesus commands this healed guy who got healed of leprosy, not to tell anyone but the priest. And we can surmise the reason for that, obviously, it's from the text, is that the guy could be restored to religious life and worship and, you know, participate again. But he sternly told him, don't you tell anyone that I did this. So, Mark 1:45, the guy went out and began to talk freely about it. The whole Jesus being Lord thing hasn't kicked in with this guy quite yet. But here's what happened, and here's the point. People began to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That's why he wanted the information contained. Because the news of this would cause certain things to happen that would hinder his ministry, actually. So you get the idea. Jesus wanted this information relatively contained until a particular day. Yes, after the resurrection, but there's a day just prior to that. Why? Why was the day, the triumphal entry, why was this day the particular day that Jesus would essentially come out and declare that he was the Messiah? Well, I believe it was a fulfillment of prophecy of Daniel 9:25. And so this was no ordinary day, the triumphal entry. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, he records the concern of the Pharisees. They are incensed that people are crying, "Hosanna, Son of David," implying that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, they are freaking out about it. Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They tell that to Jesus. "Stop them. You hear what they're saying? Stop them." And that's when Jesus famously said, "Oh, if they shut their mouth, what would happen? The rocks would cry out." The rocks. This was Jesus' day to finally say to Israel, "I am the one. I am the Messiah. I'm giving you your opportunity now to embrace me and to trust in me and believe in me." Luke 19:41 tells us that as Jesus drew closer to the city, he would begin to weep because he was beginning to realize with greater intensity that the people in large part would reject him. "How often I would have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not." As tears are streaming down his face. Well, he came, number one, to give opportunity, but number two, he came to fulfill prophecy. Matthew 21:4 puts it this way: "This took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now that's Zechariah 9:9. And so it's very specific. Jesus, there was approximately 330 prophecies that connect to the first coming of Jesus. 330 prophecies. And so Peter Stoner, I've referenced this many times, I think it's a good way to think about this. A famous mathematician, Peter Stoner, dealing with the science of probability and all that kind of thing, he worked out the probability that one person could fulfill just 8 of those prophecies related to Jesus. And he calculated the odds that if one person accidentally fulfilled 8 of these, what was the chances of that? One person fulfilling 8 of these 330 prophecies. And he calculated, it came out to 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you're like me, that doesn't mean a whole lot. What even is that? 10 to the 17th power. You math people are going, "Whoa, I feel that." So to illustrate for us non-math people, Peter Stoner says, think of it this way. You have the state of Texas, and you fill the state of Texas full of silver dollars, up to the knee deep in silver dollars, all the way from El Paso to Dallas to Houston, San Antonio, down to the south, McAllen down there at the point. It's the whole state of Texas filled with silver dollars up to the knee. And on one silver dollar, you write with a Sharpie a black mark, and you drop it somewhere in Texas. You then are taken by helicopter. You're dropped into the state of Texas, and you reach down. You can walk around wherever, go wherever you want. Reach down, pull up one silver dollar. The chances that you pull up, and by the way, you're blindfolded. The chances of you pulling up the silver dollar with the black Sharpie mark is approximately the same odds of one person fulfilling eight prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Prophecy is God's address in history. How can we know that Jesus is really the one? Other people have claimed to be saviors. Lots of people have. Answer, God gave us very specific information about the Messiah before the Messiah showed up. Here's how you know. Number one, the Messiah, it was prophesied, will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. A messenger will prepare the way for this Messiah, according to Malachi 3:1. One man in how many all over the world has had a forerunner, in this case John the Baptist, to prepare his way. The Messiah, number three, will enter Jerusalem as a king, riding on a foal, a baby donkey, Zechariah 9:9, as we have read about this morning. Number four, the Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands, Zechariah 13:6. One man in how many all over the planet have been betrayed by a friend, resulting in crucifixion? Number five, the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver precisely, Zechariah 11:12. All written before Jesus came into the world. Number six, the betrayal money will be used to purchase a field, according to Zechariah 11:13. As history records, it was. Number seven, the Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. Isaiah 53:7. Number eight, the Messiah will die by having his hands and his feet pierced, according to Psalm 22:16. Those are just eight prophecies. Prophecy is God's address in history. And that's how you know, or one of the ways anyway, that you know that Jesus is the Messiah. The triumphal entry was not only a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, you know, coming in on the back of a donkey, but it was also the fulfillment of Passover itself. What do you mean? The chief priests and the religious leaders, they wanted to kill Jesus, but not until after the Passover. Mark 14 tells the story, Mark 14:1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. So it's two days before this big week where everybody shows up, and they're seeking to kill him. And they said, verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the Jewish religious leaders, they were afraid of what the people might do if they killed Jesus during the Passover. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people would be in Jerusalem for the feast. So they're thinking, let's get through the feast. Crowds will go home. Things will simmer down. We'll kill him, or we'll kill him either prior, or we'll kill him after, as the Gospels portray. But Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry forced their hand. The crowds that lined the streets shouting, Hosanna, because of the miracle of Lazarus, John 12:18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So they're thinking, oh my goodness, this is more grave than we thought. Everybody's going out to see him. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This is dire. So they had to move their time frame up. Why is that important? They didn't know it. But Jesus was the Lamb of God. And he couldn't die after the Passover, not and fulfill the type. He had to die on Passover. Mark 15:25 tells us that he was nailed to the cross at the third hour of Friday, a Passover day. That would be 9 a.m. The various gospels tell us that he died at about the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. Now, why is that important? So Jesus he's nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, and he dies at 3 in the afternoon. That's important because though Jewish people would begin sacrificing their Passover lambs around 3 p.m., the sacrifice, according to Josephus, would go all the way to about the 11th hour, 5 p.m. in the evening. Not only that, but Mark 14:2, Luke 22:7 makes it clear that there was a Passover lamb offered the day before Jesus died. Jesus and the disciples ate a Passover meal, right, on Thursday. It was the Last Supper. That was a Passover meal, Luke 22:7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So the day before Jesus would be crucified, they are eating the Passover meal. So the question then becomes, is there a sacrifice? Because you're saying, Greg, that Passover is picturesque of Jesus. It's a figure of him, and he needs to fulfill it. Is there another sacrifice from Passover that corresponds to Jesus' death? And I say, yes, there is. There was one other sacrifice going on in the temple when Jesus was crucified on that Good Friday. It was known as the perpetual sacrifice, or the tamid. And this was the most memorable of all the Jewish sacrifices because it happened every day, twice a day. Every day, twice a day. According to the Torah, first five books of the Bible, twice a day in the morning and in the evening, an unblemished male lamb was to be sacrificed in the sanctuary. That's Numbers 28, Exodus 29. According to the ancient Jewish sources outside the Bible, the morning offering of the tamid, it took place at 9 a.m., while the evening offering took place at 3 p.m. The perpetual sacrifice. At the third hour and the ninth hour, 9 a.m., 3 p.m. With that information in mind, we go back to the synoptic accounts of Jesus' death on Good Friday. They're detailed, they're clear. Jesus nailed to the cross at 9 a.m., just as the perpetual sacrifice was being slaughtered in the temple, and then he died at 3 p.m., corresponding again to the other lamb that would die at 3 p.m. All that to say, the chief priests, the religious leaders, they planned to wait until the crowds were gone to kill Jesus, but the triumphal entry forced their hand. They couldn't wait any longer. He died on Passover, crucified at 9 a.m., died at 3 p.m., in perfect symmetry with the perpetual sacrifice of the lambs in the temple. Well, lastly, number three, Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, number three, to bring true liberty, true liberty. So the crowds, they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save now. Why palm branches? Have you ever wondered that? Why did they wave palm branches? Yeah, the coats, I get that. That's honoring, you know, royalty. But why palm branches? In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes and his soldiers descended upon Jerusalem, massacring thousands of people, desecrating the second temple. They erected an altar to Zeus. They sacrificed pigs in the Holy of Holies. And it was a terrible, terrible time. When Mattathias died in 166 BC, his son Judah, known as Judah Maccabeus, means the hammer, Judah the hammer, he led a revolt. And within 2 years, the Jews had successfully driven the Syrians out of Jerusalem, relying largely on guerrilla warfare kind of tactics. I mean, these guys were stealthy, they were brutal. Judah called on his followers, once they had driven the Syrians out, to cleanse the temple, to rebuild the altar, to light its menorah, you know, the seven-branch candlestick, who are meant to be burning day and night. And during the daily celebrations, palm branches would be waved and songs of victory and praise would be sung. That was installed by Judas Maccabeus. Palm branches celebrating the victory and the restoration of the worship of God in the temple. Well, now, fast forward to Jesus. There's another oppressive government that's ruling over Israel. The crowd knows their history, obviously, what just happened a few hundred years earlier. And they're saying, save now, Jesus. We're oppressed. We've got our palm branches, just like our ancestors. This crowd wants immediate deliverance from Roman oppression. They want earthly exaltation. But Jesus came to bring a much more profound and a much more perpetual kind of deliverance. You see, there was and there is an unseen oppressive government that rules the world even today. On Friday of Passion Week, there would be another triumphal procession. It didn't look like it. It looked quite the opposite. But bloodied and beaten beyond recognition, Jesus carried his own cross until he couldn't carry it anymore in a procession, a parade that went outside of the city of Jerusalem. They then laid him down on a cross and drove nails into his hands and into his feet. And they then lifted up the cross and they dropped it into a hole, essentially, and it dropped with a thud. And there hung Jesus as Passover worshipers walked past him into the city with their Passover lambs, while there hung the Lamb of God. Colossians 2:13 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Jesus did bring salvation now. Save now. Hosanna, save now. You got it, but it's not going to be what you think. I'm not going to deliver you from Roman oppression. I'm going to deliver you from satanic oppression, because your sins and your guilt keep you a slave to him. And I'm going to set you free. Colossians 1:13 says that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into his kingdom of light. Now Jesus is coming back again, and he will dethrone all earthly governments. They will be crushed into dust, And Jesus will rule physically on the planet one day. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. But until that day, Jesus offers his rule and reign to you. He offers to be your Lord, your Savior, your King. But it's your choice. He doesn't force you. Do you see that he is not like any other human being that has ever lived? Do you understand? There is no other Savior. There is no other Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, on this Palm Sunday, the scripture awakens our imagination to the events that took place those 2,000 years ago. And it's just amazing to us. All of the drama, the intrigue, the various plots and plans and motives and all the stuff going on. And there you are, knowing what this week would bring. But for the joy set before you, you went forward with it. You got onto the back of that baby donkey, humbly rode into the shouts of Hosanna. People didn't even understand what they were asking for. A recognition that was partial at best. Because in just 5 or so days from then, crowds would be shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." So, Lord, as we get ready to eat your body and drink your blood, we realize that this scene that has been captured for us in the pages of Scripture . It is the drama of the ages unfolding before us. And for some of us this morning, it's the drama that has reached our lives and changed us and brought us under your kingship and under your lordship. But Lord, there's others that this is their moment. This is their moment to finally say yes, to stop fighting and rationalizing and all the rest, but just to say, yep, that's it. I'm a believer in Jesus, and I'm ready to trust him with my life. He's worthy of that. So if you're a Christian here this morning, listen, just prepare your heart for the bread and the cup. Confess your sins right now. Have you spoken an angry word to your spouse? Confess that sin. Have you been dishonest in some way in your dealings? Confess that sin. Confess your sins. Be cleansed, be renewed. Go away from our service this morning with joy in your heart, spring in your step, clean, ready to go. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to become one right now. If you're ready to say yes to Jesus, who died for your sin upon the cross and rose from the dead, he is knocking at the very door of your life right at this moment. If you're ready, raise your hand, and I'm going to pray with you. Raise it up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you back here. That's awesome. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. It's a decision that you make before you and God, but you have to make it. At some point, you got to say yes. Anybody else? Raise it up. Lord, thank you for those who have raised their hands. Pray that you would do the miracle in their lives of salvation. Those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray a simple prayer. Just repeat after me and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Wash away my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I surrender my life to you now. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Listen, you are invited. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed. You can make your way to the communion table now.
Luke records in his gospel the institution of this meal that we're about to share together. In Luke 22:14, it begins, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So as Pastor Greg led us earlier, part of this meal is to look inwardly and to have a moment with the Lord and confess our sins. And the other part of it is that we look forward to this day when we'll eat this meal with him. And it goes on in verse 17, and he took the bread and he broke it, and that's what we'll do now. We'll bless it as soon as we all get our meal. But as we have this moment with the Lord and consider our salvation and consider the meal that we will have with him in heaven when he returns, and what that will be like for us, and what a joy it will be for that. For me, I know I'm looking forward to that meal. So it looks like we've all. So we'll take the bread and hold it before the Lord. And Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that this bread represents, your body, which was nailed to that cross for us, and for the suffering that Jesus spoke of to his disciples on that night, that it wasn't just at the cross, but it was before, during the trial and the imprisonment and all the rest, Lord. But your body that took the blows for us, Lord, that we thank you, Lord, for that. And when we look forward to the day when we eat this with you. And so it's with that we partake, and we bless you, Jesus. And so similarly, he took the cup, which he called the cup of the new covenant, which represents his blood, which as it poured from his body from the many wounds, that it covers our sin, that's the exchange. That's how we know that our sin is serious, and it took our Savior to die for us to deal with it. And so it's with that we partake, and we bless you, Jesus. Amen.